Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, come now among your people again and feed your gathered flock from the bounty of your table, from your word this morning, Lord. We thank you that you feed us twice every Sunday. You feed us in your word and you feed us in your sacrament. So Holy Spirit, come now and empower us. Lord, grant us listening ears, attentive hearts, receptive minds. Lord, break up the fallow ground of hardened hearts and give us a heart of flesh to receive your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm not going to bury the lead, as they say this morning. Here's what I hear in this passage, especially in Jesus' lament over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 13. And here it is. God loves his enemies. God loves his enemies. You know, that passage in Luke contains one of the most poignant and heart-wrenching statements that Jesus ever uttered. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I? If there was any question about Jesus' identification with Yahweh, the God of Israel, it's ended right here. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? In this passage, Jesus is clearly identifying himself with Israel's God, who through the centuries repeatedly reached out to his chosen and rebellious people, only to have them reject his overtures of love and reconciliation. Jesus is saying here, I am the one who sent you the prophets, who called you back to Yahweh. I am the one you rejected then and are still rejecting now. So, beloved, these aren't just words directed to Jerusalem, sort of the nexus of Judaism there in the first century. No, the New Testament writers make it very clear that the church has been grafted in. We are the ingrafted branches. Israel's story is now, therefore, our story. Israel's story is your story. Israel's story is my story. And that's what Paul is telling his mostly Gentile church in Corinth when he says of Israel's story, now these things took place, speaking of Israel's story in the Old Testament, as examples for us. Israel's story is our story. And while God is certainly dealing specifically with Jerusalem in this passage, Jerusalem becomes the proxy, the stand-in for all God's rebellious, defiant human creation to whom he has reached out in the ultimate expression of love by coming to us in Jesus Christ. And that being the case, I think that this very specific passage contains broader principles that speak to you and me today. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Jesus is not just speaking to Jerusalem. He's speaking to all of us. And this is what the passage teaches us. God loves his enemies. And if that's the case, what is God saying in this passage? Well, to begin with, Jerusalem exemplifies a basic truth about humanity. We do not like God. In our natural fallen condition, we are naturally hostile to God. Coming to God is never our idea. It's never our initiative. Let me tell you right now something that most of us will never admit before we come to know Christ. It's not just that we don't like God. The Bible teaches us that we hate God in our natural fallen condition. Left to ourselves, apart from God's saving grace, you and I are God's enemies. And that sounds shocking, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. You know, the Bible tells us, if you did scripture memory when you were a kid, there is Awana out there. It's still happening. It's happening even, this is going to blow your mind, even in Anglican churches, yes, we have Awana. Over at least we have had in the past at Church of the Good Shepherd. So we did that scripture memory, and the Bible tells us that none of us seeks for God in our natural state. None of us is righteous, the Bible says. None is righteous. This is Romans chapter 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one who understands. There may be a few who seek God. That is not what that says. No one seeks for God. You are included in that passage. I'm included in that passage apart from God. That's why when people tell me, and they rarely do anymore, but actually they have, actually quite recently this has come up. When they tell me that they are seekers, it either means one of two things. It either means that the Holy Spirit has preveniently moved on their heart so that they are indeed seeking God because God is wooing them, and I've actually seen that and have seen God at work recently in that situation. Or, on the other hand, they're totally blowing smoke. They're using their never-ending seeking as a way to keep God at arm's length while they continue to seek for a better option. This allows them to remain in control of their lives in rebellion against God and feeling self-congratulatory at the same time. There's a whole lot of self-congratulation going on. We don't seek God ultimately because, as the scriptures tell us, we hate God. And don't get me wrong. Now listen. We love our little homemade gods. You know, we have a word for that. It's called idols. We love our idols, our precious little idols. We love the little god that we made in our image, in our imagination, that happens to bear a striking resemblance to us. It's the living God, the God of the Bible, the God who came to us in Jesus Christ, the objectively and stubbornly real and self-existing Lord God Almighty that we hate. But we love our idols. Now, some of us are saying, well, I've never heard this before. Well, let me read some Bible verses to you. All right. Romans chapter 8. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Listen. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let's avoid trying to suck up to the world in order to gain its approval, because friendship with the world is enmity towards God. Once you were alienated, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And then John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus is very specific about those who do not believe in him. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So when it comes to God, there is no such thing, this is so important, there's no such thing in anyone's life as spiritual neutrality. We are always either moving towards God or away from him. There is no neutral ground in the spiritual world. But why this visceral rejection of God? Well, the bottom line is this. Because if God is God, then I can't be. If God is God, then I can't be. And we all want to be God. We don't want God bossing us around. In one parable in Luke chapter 19, Jesus compares our relationship to God as those of citizens of a king who reject his rule over them. Luke 19, verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. We don't want this man to reign over us. So no, beloved, left to ourselves, we are not God's friends. God repeatedly sent prophets with the message to return to me, to his chosen people Israel. And over again, they were, and since it's our story, okay, we imprisoned and killed them. God reaches out and we reject. And the main reason that we stoned the prophets and those sent to us is because we can't take our hatred out directly on God, so we have to take it out on his representatives. And the same thing continues today. It's not been widely reported, but just in the last 4 weeks, 70 Christians were gathered together in the Democratic Republic of Congo, herded into their church, bound head and foot, and they were all, men, women, and children, decapitated by those who hate the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. Right now, the same thing is happening in Syria, along with other minorities, but particularly Christians are being corralled and slaughtered, maybe 1,000 so far in Syria this morning. Nobody can forget the 21 who were marched out onto the beach in Libya and were beheaded. That's the whole story of the church's martyrs down through the ages. We take our hatred of God out against his representatives, the vitriol and hatred spewed out against traditional biblical Christians, and I hate to say it, even in the West, in the modern, among the elite right now in our culture is an example of this. You know, Jesus said that this is the case. I'm not just bringing this up. This is we need to hear this, because I think this is not going to actually apply to us. Let me read you what Jesus says, and I want to remind you, no, this does apply to you and me, okay? Jesus says in John 15, verses 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." I think that's why, if we are honest, many of us would admit that we hated Christians before we became believers. Maybe you didn't, but brothers and sisters, I did. I don't mean nominal Christians. I was pretty confident that they didn't really believe any of that stuff either. But I'm talking about those Christians who went around talking I'm talking about Jesus as if they'd actually met him. Those people bothered me. And I transferred my anti-God feelings onto the closest representatives I had at hand. And thinking of my life before Christ, I actually resonate very well with, and you probably have read some of Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, best name ever, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. Wow, you're going to be a poet if you're named that. But she describes her feelings about Christians before she became a believer. The word Jesus, this is her writing, "The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular were bad readers, always seizing opportunities to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark, to end it rather than to deepen it." Okay, sometimes guilty, yes. She goes on, "Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a Breck shampoo commercial model." I love how she finished that essay, or how she actually sets up the essay. "I despised Christians. Then somehow I became one. I want you to know that if you are God's enemy this morning, there is good news, because you are the object of God's special love. If you are the enemy of God this morning, you are the object of his special love." Here's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Since therefore, isn't that, doesn't that, I'm so sorry, I couldn't continue. God shows us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Listen, this is a key point. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God, who through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So, beloved, listen, God is not some isolated, unmoved mover in the sky, but rather a living, personal God who is, please listen, energetically pursuing his lost creature with extravagant, lavish, sacrificial love. God just keeps coming and coming and coming to us like a love-struck teenager who won't take no for an answer. He keeps sending us letters. He keeps sending us his friends. And we tear up his letters and slam the door in the faces of his friends after we have told them what losers they are. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. Down through the ages, God has reached out to his lost and rebellious people, people just like me, the guy who in high school hated Christians because I hated their God. People just like me and people like you, people who basically said to God, we have all the religion we need, thank you very much, and if we wanted one, it would not include you. Jesus is the very embodiment of God's heart for all humankind. I wanted to gather you to me, to be in a relationship with me, to love and protect you, but you would not. This is what Jesus says in this passage. The only thing in the universe that stands between me and my great love for you is you. Those are among the saddest words ever uttered. And in those words is revealed the nature of God's judgment against human rebellion. You know, so many people are unsure of, or at least are turned off by, this Christianity thing because it speaks of the possibility of eternal judgment. We just don't like that. I mean, God, who do you think you are to judge me? God? We think that the character of judgment is that God just can't wait to throw sinners into hell. That's what we think about when we think of judgment. It sounds cruel and primitive and vengeful. But just the opposite is true. And that's the whole point of Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. God's heart, please hear this, is a longing heart. He is longing to show mercy. He is longing to embrace and to love his rebel human creation. He has sent messenger after messenger, calling us back to himself. And instead of heeding God's invitation, we have ignored, insulted, persecuted, and killed those messengers. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. And by the way, I understand, I hear the paradox between, if you go and read our articles of religion, we have very clear statements about election and predestination. They're very good, they're very reformed, makes you feel good all over, especially if you've accepted Calvin into your heart. As soon as I catch, you've heard me say this, and I, you know, the great thing about me being able to preach this to you today is so many of you haven't heard all these stories before. But as I've said before, as soon as I catch up with the 16th century, I'm going to get all up into that Calvin and Arminian dispute. Right now, I'm stuck in 800 AD, but I'll get there. I'll get there eventually. But Lewis says this, and this is the mystery of the connection between God's secondary causes and human freedom and divine sovereignty. I'm sorry, I can't figure it out. If you can, you're a lot smarter than everybody else that ever lived. Lewis writes this, though. He says, all that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find. To those who knock, it is opened. And in the face of our rejection, God does something in Jesus Christ that some of his most ardent enemies are totally not equipped to cope with. Because he loved us, he refused to write you off. He has not written you off. Thank God he did not write me off and doesn't. He refused to wipe us out and just start all over. In love, this God who came to us in Jesus Christ, let us kill him. And not with a lethal injection, but in the most violent and painful way we could imagine, we nailed his naked, whipped, and bleeding body onto a piece of wood, and we suspended him between heaven and earth on a cross. Jesus came to us with his arms spread wide like the wings of a mother hen to embrace and welcome us into God's family, and we took those outstretched arms and we nailed them to a piece of timber and hung him up to die. But he still loved us, still kept welcoming us to him, so that even on the cross, when the robber said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus took him under his outstretched arms on the cross and said, "Son, you can come home with me today. Come to my house, and you'll never be separated from my love again." And because that in our weakness and in our frailty, this is so hard for us to remember, God puts an exclamation point on that love for us every Sunday at this table. Some Christians are so good they don't have to do this every Sunday. I am not one of those. I'm forgetful of God's mercy. I'm forgetful of God's love. I'm forgetful of my sinfulness. And that's why he says here, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you." And until he comes again in glory, he's never going to stop loving us like that. Maybe you need to hear that this morning. That God has not written you off. Maybe if you were quite honest with yourself. I love the clarity of our Lord's teaching and the words of the apostles, the clarity of our enmity with him prior to him working that work of grace in our lives so that we receive him and come to him in faith, that we actually don't love him. In fact, we're his enemies. Maybe that's you this morning. But I want you to hear this. God loves his enemies. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.